afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a live broadcast Monday through Friday in many listening areas on the radio across the United States. Also, we stream on the internet, so people listen there. There's also a mobile app. If you don't have it, you should get it. You can go to thenarrowpath.app on your browser, and it'll show you how to download the app for The Narrow Path. It has all the functionality of our website on your phone or iPad or whatever. So you can listen to us lots of different ways, as well as the other resources from our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to be on the program today, we have a live program in order that you can call in, and you can ask questions about the Bible or the Christian faith for us to talk about. You can disagree with the host if you want to. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. A couple of announcements I want you to know. We have, in addition to our regular website, there's an auxiliary website called Matthew713.com, which many of our listeners use. It is down at the moment. It's been down for a couple days. You don't have to contact me to let me know about it. There are people working on it. It will be up again eventually here. I apologize for the inconvenience. We don't know why it's down. That's being investigated. So if you have been going to the Matthew713.com app, or I should say website, you will be frustrated if you go there today, but we hope it'll be running again, maybe by Monday. The other announcement has to do with today, like 2 hours from right now. And that is that there's a debate going to be streaming to YouTube between myself and another man who I do not personally know. His online moniker is Phelan McPhalen. I'm not sure why he chose that name. I actually know his real name, but it's very different than that. Anyway, that's how he wants to be known online, Phelan McPhalen. And he debates amillennialists, because he's a premillennialist. He says he's a historic premillennialist. That's a different thing than dispensationalist, but maybe have a lot of things in common, too. Anyway, I was asked if I would debate him on this. It's on the same platform that maybe a month or so ago I debated with a dispensationalist at. And so that's happening today at 4 o'clock Pacific time. A couple hours from right now, as a matter of fact. And you can, if you want to watch it on YouTube, it'll be streaming. You go to thenarrowpath.com, go to the tab that says Announcements, and there you will find the way to, the place to go on YouTube in order to see the debate take place. That's in a couple hours from now. All right, that's all I need to announce, and so we're going to go to the phones. We actually have a couple of lines open, usually after I give the number out, and even before. A lot of times all the lines are full, which makes it hard for some of you to call in. I probably have tried many times, got a busy signal. Right now, there are two lines open, so if you call right now, you will not get a busy signal. All right, let's talk to Louis from Indianapolis, Indiana. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Great show. The question is, will there be male and female in heaven? Will I still be a man?
I don't know the answer to that because, we're told there won't be marriage in the resurrection. We're not told much about heaven. But in the resurrection, which is, of course, the condition we will be in for eternity after Jesus comes back, we'll be resurrected, our bodies will be. We're not told that we will be ungendered or sexless beings, though that might be true. We are told there will be no marriage. Jesus said there's no marriage in the resurrection. Now, if there's no marriage, I'm not sure what the purpose of different sexes would be, because obviously marriage was created for the purpose, among other things, of procreation, and that's what the different sexes presumably are designed for, is compatibility for procreation. So if that whole system of procreation and marriage is no longer functioning in the resurrection, that would seemingly suggest that we will not have those distinctives. But I'm not sure what we will have. Jesus said it will be like the angels of heaven in that respect, there is the assumption that angels are without gender, although they are always actually, when they appear in human form, they always appear as men in the Bible. But angels are spirits, and I don't know that spirits have actual gender. So I can't answer that for you. We'll just have to wait and find out. Very, very, very little is told to us about heaven or the resurrection, believe it or not. Some people think that's the whole, that's what Christianity is about, is going to heaven. Well, if it is, the Bible certainly neglected to tell us much about it. There's hardly any passages that talk about heaven. And the ones that do are mostly very symbolic and leave unanswered many of the questions that we have out of our curiosity. So I just have to say, I don't know. And I don't even have an inclination one way or the other.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay. Sorry, I can't be more helpful. Let's see. Jimmy from Missouri. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, again. I talked to you yesterday. So I didn't want to ask two questions yesterday, so I saved my follow-up one for today.
That's fine.
Yeah, yesterday I was asking about the Anti-Semitic Awareness Act.
Uh-huh.
And today I'm want to follow up with that and ask you if you've ever heard of these things called the Noahide Laws.
Yes. Hey, there's some loud noise on your phone. Can you go somewhere where the wind's not blowing onto your phone?
I got out of it. Is it better?
Okay. Yeah, that's better. Yeah, the wind was really terrible. Uh-huh.
Yeah, sorry about that.
Yeah, anyways, the Noahide Laws. Yes, I have.
I had been looking into them, and they just, obviously, they come out of the Talmud. But those who believe in them are trying to make a case that they're founded in the Bible. And I wonder if you had ever looked at that and could comment.
They are not. They are not found in the Bible. They are called the Noahide Laws because it is the Noahide comes from the name Noah. And the assumption is that these are laws that God gave Noah. Now, there is a law that God gave to Noah, a couple of them. One was, you know, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Okay, so that one seems to have been covered. The other one was that they should not eat blood. And they should actually deem blood to be sacred. That is not spiritual necessarily, but something that belongs, that's God's domain. And man is not to shed human blood because of that, or eat the blood of animals. So that was the other thing. Now, the Noahide Laws, you're right, the Talmud, the rabbis come up with those. They're not in the Bible, but they are, I mean, they do follow sort of a basic morality in many respects of the Bible. Obviously, some of the moral things that they have in there are in the Bible. But as far as a list of laws called the Noahide Laws, no, we don't have that. And they have some very strange ones. Now, the Noahide Laws, as I understand it, originally there were like six of them, and then they got added to, I think there's like 30 of them now or something like that. The rabbis kept adding to them. But the idea of the Noahide Laws are these are not laws that are part of this covenant that God made with Israel, but the covenant that God made with Noah. And Israel has their own law. They have their own Torah. They have their own covenant with God and their own stipulations. But they believe that Gentiles are not part of that covenant because we aren't. God never made the Sinaitic law with the Gentiles of the world, but with the nation of Israel. However, they say, yeah, but God still expects the Gentiles to behave within certain perimeters, and the Noahide Laws tell us how Gentiles should act, and that they believe that if Gentiles keep the Noahide Laws, they can be saved or they can be on good terms with God, but they're not part of Israel. Israel has their own laws. For example, the dietary laws and the circumcision and all that stuff that's part of Israel's law are not part of the Noahide Laws. There's nothing in the Bible that lists some group of laws called the Noahide Laws or that pertain to Gentiles instead of Jews. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament tells us that if a Gentile wanted to be a Jew, he could. He could be circumcised, and he could become like a Jew in the land, part of Israel. But I guess they would say the Noahide Laws are not for the proselytes who have become Israel, but for the God-fearing Jews. But this is a man-made doctrine. We don't have any reference to it in the Bible.
Hello.
Oh, I'm sorry. There's two Jimmys here. I pushed the wrong button. Hi, Jimmy. Go ahead.
Sorry. I was just going to say that the thing that concerns me about them is there's a lot of talk today about implementing these once they supposedly get this temple rebuilt, if they do. And if you look at the interpretation of these seven Noahide laws, which, by the way, our own government has issued a law back in 91, and it's been signed by every president thereafter, public law, I think, 104, that says that our country was founded on these seven Noahide laws. But anyway, for Christians or for Gentiles who would be under these Noahide laws, Jesus, believing in Jesus, would be criminal, according to their first law of blasphemy. So it would be a capital punishment. I just find it interesting that these things are being bandied about today.
It's not a good sign. Not a good sign.
Yeah. Okay.
All right.
Well, thanks for your time.
Okay. Thanks, Jimmy. Good talking to you. Now there's another Jimmy, and he's from Staten Island, New York. Hi, Jimmy. Welcome.
Hi, Jim. Thanks for taking my Jim. Thanks, Steve,
yes,
for taking my
ahead.
Call.
Yeah.
This is regarding eternal security.
Okay.
And I know that you posit in John 15 about the vine and in Romans 11 about the
mm-hmm.
tree,
right.
those that are separate themselves. And you posit, I believe, that you can be saved, born again, abiding in the vine, and then cut yourself off.
Yeah.
But I have an idea that I just would like you for you to consider. Judas went out. He didn't continue with them. And 2 John 2:19, they went out from us to show that they were not of us. And I believe there were other instances where disciples went out from, you know, I see the tree and the vine as the corporate body, not as a born-again believer abiding in Christ and then cutting himself off. So if you want to respond, I'll take your answer, you know, over the year.
Okay.
Thanks,
yeah, thanks, Jimmy. Well, I take the vine and the olive tree also as the corporate body, but I consider the branches to be individuals. You see, Jesus said, I am the vine. And, of course, Christ's body corporately is the whole vine. Now, the vine is the plant. What does the plant involve? Well, it's got roots. It's got a stalk. It's got branches. It's got leaves. It's got fruit. It's got a lot of parts. He is the whole vine. Corporately, he is the whole plant. We are branches that are part of that plant. We are organically part of the plant, the vine. We are in the vine, is the term Jesus used. And we, we are to abide in him, remain in him. And he says, if you do remain in me, you'll bear fruit. But he says, if anyone does not remain in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withered, and they gather them and burn them. Okay, so, I mean, a branch is an individual. You're right. The vine is corporate, and it's made up of many, many branches and such. But if any man does not abide in me, that's an individual, he is cast forth as a branch. That's an individual branch. So this is about individuals who no longer remain in Christ. They don't remain in the vine. Now, the same is true, of course, of the olive tree in Romans chapter 11. Paul said that, the original branches are the Jewish branches of this tree, and that the unbelieving Jews have been broken off. They're not part of the tree anymore, but there are believing Jews, like Paul himself, who remain on the tree. So the tree is stripped back from its original branches to only the original branches that are believers in Christ. The others have been removed from the tree. And, of course, a Jew who doesn't believe in Christ, we believe, is not any different category than a Buddhist who doesn't believe in Christ, or Muslim who doesn't believe in Christ, or a Hindu, or an atheist who doesn't believe in Christ. I mean, if we believe that believing in Christ is what salvation is about. So Paul is saying that the believers in Christ are saved. The unbelievers are not, those who have been broken off the tree. Now, he says that Gentiles who believe have been grafted into the tree too. Of course, the Gentiles who don't believe are not part of the tree, but the ones who do are. So we have the tree consists of branches that are believers, Jewish believers that never were broken off because they they were not in unbelief, and then believing Gentiles who have grafted on. So, yeah, the tree is collective. The tree is corporate. It's just like the vine, and we are like branches on the vine. We're branches on the tree. Now, Paul does say about those Gentiles who are on the tree. He says in Romans 11:22, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell, severity, but on you," meaning we who have been grafted in, "goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be broken off." So just as the Jewish unbelievers were broken off, so Gentiles who become unbelievers will be broken off too, he said. So if you're broken off, that means you're not part of it. Now, the imagery of a branch being removed from its plant, whether it's a vine or an olive tree in different passages, is that branch is no longer going to live. The life that was sustained by its connection to the plant is now broken off, and there will be no more life coming from that plant into that branch. It's going to wither, and it's lost. So those images are not ambiguous to my mind. It's not really hard to see what he's saying. Now, you did quote from 1 John, where John said about certain false teachers who were antichrist. He said, "They went out from us, but they were not all of us." He says, "If they were of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." So he's saying that these teachers, these false teachers, were never really converted. And that's why they didn't stay under the apostolic teaching in the apostolic community. They were there for whatever reasons, but they weren't good reasons, and they didn't last. Okay, that's true. I agree with that. Now, that doesn't tell us anything about whether a person can lose their salvation or not. To tell me that false teachers, who never were part of the real body of Christ, have now abandoned the external church, that tells me that John says they weren't ever real Christians. Okay, good. I mean, good for us to know that. Jesus said something similar in Matthew chapter 7 when he said, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, we cast out demons in your name. We prophesied in your name. We did mighty works in your name.' He'll say, 'I never knew you. Depart from me.'" Okay, these are people who appeared to be Christians, but they weren't. He never knew them. So both these verses tell us there are many. Jesus said there will be many in this category. John said there are some that they knew of that were false teachers who have left the church. There are many people like this who are not really Christians. And then eventually either at the judgment, as Jesus says, or else prior to the judgment, as John talks about, they depart. They're not part of the body of Christ. I've never doubted that, but that's unrelated to the question of whether a true believer can lose their salvation. These are talking about people who were not true believers. These are people who seemed to be Christians and associated with the Christian church, but they never were Christians. Okay, I don't know if, I doubt that there's anyone who denies that there are many people in that category. But that's a different question than what about the ones who are believers? Can they lose their salvation? Well, of course, the ones that are attached to the vine are believers. They're disciples. The ones that are attached to the olive tree, Paul says they were grafted in because of their faith in Christ. Okay, so that sounds like they had faith in Christ and they began to participate in the life of the corporate body of Christ. And then they didn't remain, and so they left. Now, that's not talking about people who never were saved. I mean, there are passages that talk about people who were never saved, but they don't tell us that everyone who falls away was ever in that category. We read here of people who, at least warnings about those who really are saved, can be broken off if they don't continue. So, you know, I don't really see there's any challenge to what I'm saying in those passages. All right, let's talk to Howard from Idaho. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Howard.
Hi. You had said a couple days ago that you thought baptism was necessary for salvation. And so then I wonder about, okay, like people, you know, dying in the hospital, they receive the Lord, no chance to get baptized, or, car crashes, or, you know, the 911 buildings that collapse, that sort of thing. What do you say about those cases?
Well, I believe we're justified by faith. I don't believe we're justified by baptism. I don't think I've ever said that we're saved by being baptized. But I have said that baptism is mandatory. In other words, it's not optional. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's lots of things are commands. We're also told to love our enemies. That's a command. We're also told to forgive everybody who wrongs us. That's a command, too. Now, do we always do everything we're commanded to do? Well, most Christians, I think, would have to admit that there are some commands that we have neglected. Does that mean we're not Christians? Well, it means we're not very good ones, perhaps. But it doesn't necessarily mean we're not saved. We're saved by faith. We're justified by faith. But that faith is a faith that changes our orientation from doing what we want to do to being committed to doing what Christ wants us to do. Now, there are people who become true Christians, and they give their hearts to Christ and are saved, who, as you say, may be on their deathbed, and they may die, you know, within hours or minutes of the time that they give their life to Christ, sort of like the thief on the cross. Yeah, well, of course they're saved. They didn't have a chance to be baptized. Well, we're not saved by being baptized. We're saved by faith. There's also people, I'm sure, that who have come to Christ and no one ever told them that they should be baptized. Well, their faith in Christ may be very genuine, but if they've never heard they're supposed to get baptized, I don't see how their neglect of it can be held against them. So I don't say that baptism is absolutely necessary for salvation. There are cases in the Bible of people who are saved, including Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, David, and the prophets, who never were baptized. But they're saved by faith, like we are. But, of course, we are told to be baptized. And it's not like, you know, if you feel like it, do it. It's a mandate. I think a lot of people don't realize that Christianity, the Bible doesn't tell us, you know, a list of do this, here's the minimum requirements for getting your name written in heaven. You know, and some people say that faith and repentance and baptism are all on the list. Others feel like only faith is or whatever. But the truth is the Bible's not giving us a list of things. The Bible's not trying to tell us here's the minimum required to go to heaven. The Bible calls each of us to full obedience to Jesus Christ. He's the Lord. The whole gospel is Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord. And he's calling all to repent and to submit to him and to follow him. Okay. So if we preach the gospel properly, we're not going to be, you know, dealing with people who are looking for the minimum requirements for going to heaven. We're looking at people who are deciding whether they're going to live their lives as loyal to Christ or loyal to their own selfish ambitions and agendas. A person who's converted has stopped following his own way and has begun to follow Jesus. That's what Jesus said. If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Okay, so you deny yourself. It's not going to be your agenda anymore. You take up your cross. You'll bear whatever you have to endure for Christ's sake, and you're going to follow him. He is going to be your leader. Now, you know, if you make that decision to follow him, that doesn't mean that you instantly know everything that he wants you to do, and therefore, you know, by 24 hours after you've believed him, you will have become fully obedient in everything he said. That's why Jesus said we have to make disciples, teaching them to observe. But we're supposed to baptize them too. Now, if churches neglect to do that, that's the church's fault. That's not the individual's fault. But the individual should learn and be told that they're commanded to be baptized. And it's not a suggestion, it's a mandate. To say something is mandatory doesn't mean that if you fail to do it, you're going to hell necessarily. The question is, well, why didn't you do it? Well, if you can honestly say, no one ever told me it was mandated. Okay, well, I guess that's a reasonable excuse. You know, it seems to me. Or if someone says, you know, I fully intended to be baptized, but I never had a chance. I never saw, you know, a drop of water after the moment I believed in Christ. I died. Well, okay. I think that's a pretty good excuse, too. I mean, something can be mandatory, but still be pardonable if you can't pull it off. But it doesn't mean that we change the fact that it's mandatory. So, you might have misunderstood what I was saying. I believe that a mandate is a command, and I think a Christian is one who's determined to follow all the commands of Christ. But none of us do it perfectly, and there are circumstances that may prevent some things from being done that we should do. And, of course, we count on the grace of God, and God will judge righteously about that. So that's where I'm on about that. Okay, Jay from California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Yes, thanks for taking my call. I have a question about Isaiah 53, and I also have a follow-up question, please, after you answer.
Okay, well, before you give it, I just noticed we have our hard break coming up, and we're going to hear the music in like about 10 seconds, which means we have to take a brief break. So I'm going to put you on hold, and I'll come right back to you after this break.
Okay, sounds good.
Okay, I appreciate it. Don't go away. We'll take your questions. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you may write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you want from the website. Nothing is for sale there. You can just donate or not. But there's a lot of things there, and they're all free at thenarrowpath.com. And by the way, in about an hour and a half, I'm going to be debating a premillennialist there. I'm going to be debating on the side of amillennialism. That's on YouTube. You can go to thenarrowpath.com and look under announcements to see how to watch that streamed to YouTube. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Do you find that reading the Bible leaves you scratching your head with more new questions than you had before you read it, but don't know where to go for answers? You may be interested then in Steve Gregg's many online lectures, downloadable without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and be amazed at all you have been missing.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Our lines are full right now. If you want to try a little later, the number to call is 844-484-5737. So that's 844-484-5737. And we were just about to talk before the break with to Jay from California, but we realized that we couldn't take – he has two questions, so I thought I'd better hold him over. Jay, you're back. Go ahead.
Okay, and thanks again for taking my call. So I have a question about Isaiah 53, and I do have a follow-up question, please, after you answer. Now, I believe that Isaiah 53 clearly talks about Jesus, clearly. In my mind, there's no doubt about it. But my question is – why is Isaiah talking in the past tense? He lived 700 years about prior to Jesus. I mean, Daniel's counting down the days to a future Messiah. Micah says he will be born in Bethlehem, talking about a Messiah to come. Why is Isaiah talking in the past tense? And then I have a follow-up.
Okay. Well, the prophets did not always do this, but they often did use what is often called the prophetic perfect tense. Now, perfect tense means past tense. And so the prophetic perfect tense is that they wrote in the past tense about things that haven't really happened. Now, the reason they did is because they had visions, and they're describing what they saw in their vision. And this is what happened in my vision. You see it in the book of Revelation, for example. John is clearly writing about things he says are shortly going to come to pass. So they hadn't happened yet. And yet everything he describes it, I saw this, and this guy went out and did that, and this horse ran out, this person did that, and these locusts came up and tormented people and so forth. Revelation is mostly written in past tense, but that's because John is writing it after he saw it. He's describing what he saw. It's like if you saw a movie and were describing it to somebody, it wouldn't matter what the time frame of the movie was. It might have been science fiction, futuristic movie. But as you're describing the story, you're describing what the characters did in the movie that you watched. And the prophets very often were writing, describing visions that they had. And the book of Isaiah begins with this word in Isaiah 1:1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So it's talking about he saw this vision, but it's a vision about future things. But in describing what he saw, he's describing it in the past tense because he saw it in the past tense. And that's called the prophetic perfect tense. And Daniel, you mentioned Daniel talks about future things, but he usually talks about them in the past tense. If you see him describing, for example, the seven beasts that come out of the sea or anything else in his vision, he says, I saw, and a beast like a lion came out of the sea, and he did this and did that. And then a second beast like a bear came out, and he did this and did that. So those are all past tense things. He's describing what he saw because he's not seeing it in the future. He's seeing a vision that pertains to the future, but he saw it already, and he's describing it as what he saw in the past. So that's how I understand the reasoning for that.
That makes a lot of sense. And so my follow-up question is this. Are there any other passages, messianic passages in the Old Testament that so specifically refer to Jesus, but they're talking in the past tense? I mean, so specifically is Isaiah 53. Are there any other of those types of very, very specific messianic texts in the Old Testament, but yet they're talking in the past tense?
Well, quite a few, I would say. I mean, a lot of the messianic prophecies are in the Psalms, and almost all the Psalms are in the past tense. In Psalm 2, it starts out in the present tense, then it speaks about past tense. It says, "Why do the heathen rage? Why do they the people imagine a vain thing? They've set themselves against Christ." But it says, "He that sits in the heavens shall laugh; the Lord will have them in derision." He says, then he shall speak to them and say, yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now, he says it in the past tense, but he's talking about something that wouldn't happen until the ascension of Christ. And likewise, in Psalm 110, the most common, the most frequently quoted messianic passage by New Testament writers, Psalm 110, verse 1 says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is something that God said to Jesus, sit at my right hand. Well, that's written 1,000 years before Jesus ever ascended and Jesus and God ever said that to him. It's a commonplace in prophecy to be given in present tense or past tense, sometimes future. It depends. You know, the perspective of the prophet changes from time to time, even when he's talking about the future. Isaiah will be predicting the fall of Edom or the destruction of Babylon and or of Assyria or the Philistines or something like that, all of which were future for him. And he'll speak about them as he'll describe them as something in the past. Jeremiah does that too. Frankly, that's what the prophets usually do. I mentioned that a lot of times they are speaking in the past because they're describing something they have seen and they're describing it as in the past, because they saw it in the past, and this happened, and this happened, and it's like when you wake up from a dream and you tell your wife what your dream was. Well, I was here, and this happened, and this person was there, and he said that. You're talking in the past tense, because you're not really suggesting that any of those things ever happened in any time space sense. They're not going to happen in the future. They didn't really happen in the past either. You're talking about something that you had last night, a dream, and you're describing the story that way. Now, there's another aspect of this. Some people would say the prophet is, in many cases, in his vision, he's carried forward in time to the point of fulfillment, and he's describing it in the present tense or the immediate past tense or something like that. We can't always know exactly, why the prophetic perfect tense is used. But it very clearly is. For example, I mean, when Isaiah is indisputably talking about the fall of kingdoms, pagan kingdoms that had not yet fallen, Isaiah chapter 13 through 23, I would say, is a block of chapters that are all about the fall of pagan nations. Lots of them are described in past tense. Again, because he has a vision of it. He said, I saw this, and this is what I saw. This is how it was. So he's, in a sense, in his vision, he's transported to a vantage point, either seen it in the present or seen it as something that has happened in the past from the vantage point that the Spirit has taken him to. The Spirit not only takes him to different points in time, but different points in geography too. I mean, Ezekiel, in a vision was carried from Babylon to Jerusalem, where he was taken to show him things that were going on in the basement of the temple and things like that. Now, he lived 500 miles from Jerusalem, but he was describing things that he was seeing in Jerusalem. So the Spirit of God can transport the prophet to a different geographical location, and he can describe what's going on there, or to a different point in time. And from that vantage point, he talks about things. But if the vantage point he's at is, let's just say the prophet in his vision is carried to the year 30 AD, well, then he's going to be describing what he sees there of Jesus. And he'll be describing it as if it's in the present tense or you know, the immediate past tense. We can't really, unfortunately, I mean, it'd be nice if it was that simple. We can't really determine whether a prophecy is about things that have already happened or not, simply from the tense of the verbs used in the prophet, because they do switch it up. Their perspective changes from time to time, and their location does. You know, in Daniel chapter 7, he says, "I saw one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven." Well, we would think of that as, oh, that's Jesus coming back at the end of time. Yeah, if the prophet was on earth, if his perspective is the earth, and then Jesus is coming back through the clouds of heaven. But his perspective is from heaven. So he sees Jesus going up through the clouds at his ascension and given a throne. And it says he was given a throne. And yet he says in the past tense, all the language is in the past tense, but he's talking about the ascension of Jesus. And every Jew knows that, not only Christians know that, but the Jews know that the Son of Man is also a reference to the Messiah. At least many of them do. Jews have different opinions, of course.
Well, that's very interesting. Thank you very, very much. I appreciate it.
Okay, Jay. Hey, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Tim from Sacramento, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks for taking the call, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, go ahead.
I keep getting conflicting comments from pastors and leaders. My question is, did Judas partake at the Last Supper in communion, and did he get his feet washed?
And he did not get his feet washed, I don't think. I'm sorry, he did. I'm going back now to John chapter 13. Judas left the room in John chapter 13, I believe, and Jesus washed the feet of the disciples earlier in the room. So it seems to me, I just put you on hold because there's some noise in the background that's distracting. Let's see. So Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Actually, all of this, I believe, let me see here. Yeah, actually, I think this all happened after Judas left. The problem with this is John's gospel, which is the one that records Jesus washing the disciples' feet, it does not record the Last Supper. John 13 picks up at the end of the Last Supper. It says in 13:1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come," blah, blah, blah. It says, "The supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things to his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, he rose from supper and washed the disciples' feet." Now, this says when the supper was ended. Now, John is the only gospel that doesn't actually record the Last Supper. He just alludes to it here. It was over. The supper was over. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that the 12 were at the Last Supper and that during the supper, Jesus predicted that the one who dips the sop in the bowl would betray him. And when Judas did that, Judas got up to leave. So it would appear that during the supper, Judas left. So he was there for the Last Supper, but left. And it was after the supper, apparently after Judas was gone, that Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And I think that verse 2 of John 13 tells us that too, that the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. I think this is not only referring to something that had happened in his heart. I think this is alluding to the fact that Judas had left the room to go and do that. Anyway, that's how I see it. I think the washing of the feet did not happen to Judas, as near as I can tell from the passage.
Very right. Good. Thank you, Steve. I appreciate that.
Okay, Tim. Thanks. Good talking to you. Okay, we're going to talk next to Melissa from Roseville, California, not far from Sacramento, where our last caller is from. Hi, Melissa. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. So in Luke 9:23, it Jesus says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." Can you elaborate and explain exactly what that means? And I'll leave you with that.
Okay. Thanks for your call. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me, he says. Okay, well, that I think that just tells us that being a Christian is a daily obligation. What you do when you become a Christian, you have to do every day. It's not like you just get a ticket for heaven by saying a sinner's prayer, stick that in your safety deposit box and pull it out just when you die to go confront St. Peter at the pearly gates. No, this is a daily thing. If you become a Christian, you become a Christian permanently. This is a life choice for the rest of your life, just like marriage. People who have listened to me for years probably get very tired of me likening things to marriage, but frankly, that's what the Bible does. And frankly, I think marriage was created by God, according to Paul in Ephesians 5, to be a picture of our relationship with Christ. And it is the only covenant relationship we have in the horizontal realm of our society, two individuals making covenants together. Marriage is the only one that remains in our modern Western society, and that's, of course, how we relate to Christ also. It's a covenant relationship. That's why marriage is given as a picture of it. So, you know, when you get married, you make vows to live your life differently because you're living now for this person that you're going to be married to. Your behavior is going to be limited to those things that are consistent with being married to that person. If you didn't get married, you wouldn't limit your life in exactly that same way. There'd be other limits, but they wouldn't be defined by that person's presence in your life. So you change your whole life, at least you promise to, when you get married. You say, we're going to cling only to you till death do us part. Okay, in other words, you're saying, this is the rest of my life now. You know, I'm not trying this out. This is not a trial marriage. This is not something I'm going to do while I'm feeling excited about it today at my wedding or maybe during the honeymoon, but after that, I'm not so sure I'll be here. I might find something else to do. No, you don't get married on those terms, and you don't come to Christ on those terms. When you come to Christ, you deny yourself once and for all. It's no longer I, but Christ. That's denying yourself. It's not my will, but his be done. That's how I'm going to live my life from this point on. I'm going to take up my cross daily. Taking up your cross simply means that you accept the, whatever the burden is of obedience. Not that Christ's burden is so hard. He said, my burden is light. My yoke is easy. But there is a burden that the world puts on you. That's what the cross is. The cross, essentially, bearing a cross, essentially means taking on the scorn of the world. Whatever persecution comes along with that, you're accepting that. You've counted the cost, and that's what you're willing to pay to be with Jesus. And you're following Jesus, which means you're going to follow what he teaches. You're going to follow his example. That's what you do every day. So I think that's why he said take up your cross daily. Now, by the way, there are some manuscripts that don't have the word daily there. And Jesus, this very statement of Jesus is also found over in Matthew 16. I think it's verse 24, and it doesn't have the word daily. But many of the manuscripts do. And I believe that it belongs there. We do every day accept whatever the cost is of following Christ. And that includes the persecution and the scorn of the world. If someone isn't ready to do that, they're not ready to follow Jesus yet. And that's becoming more evident every day as history progresses toward a more and more anti-Christian attitude, of at least in the Western world, toward the church. All right, let's talk to Adam from New Hampshire. Hi, Adam. Welcome.
Thank you, Steve. I appreciate you taking my call. I had a question about adults in this world, whether it's in this country or in parts, India or Africa or China, that I'd never heard you know, the Word of God. They never heard about Jesus. You know, what happens to them? I mean, they've never had a chance. They might have, you know, they might pass on, and, you know, do they go to heaven? And the second part of my question has to do with the end of times. And I heard that the end of times can't happen until everyone, like adults, have had a chance to hear and either accept or reject Jesus.
Well, I don't think that's that second point is necessarily true. Jesus did say in Matthew 24, verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. So probably it's based on that statement that someone says, well, until everyone has heard the gospel, Jesus can't come back. Well, he didn't say every last individual will hear the gospel. Every moment new people are reaching adulthood, because every moment people are being born, and people who were born, a certain number of years ago are reaching adulthood every day. So I don't know if we can ever guarantee that every individual is going to hear the gospel. Jesus did say that all the nations have to hear the gospel. That means that it can't be restricted to Israel or a few countries. We've got to penetrate the nations of the world. God wants a global harvest of souls. But there will, at every given moment, there's going to be some adults who've never heard the gospel, I'm pretty sure. So I don't think we can say Jesus can't come back till every adult has heard the gospel. But, many people die today who haven't heard the gospel, as you pointed out. So what's God going to do about those? Well, he hasn't told us exactly. Well, or maybe he has. I mean, Jesus and the apostles all tell us repeatedly that everyone will be judged by their works. There's not one passage in the Bible that says differently than that. And Jesus, for example, in Matthew 16:28, I think it is, or 27, also Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:10, I believe it is, Peter, 1 Peter 1:17, and many other passages, Revelation chapter 20, we're told that everyone's going to be judged by their works, and God will impartially judge everyone by their works. Now, of course, a Christian who follows Christ, their works, it's in the bag. If you're following Christ, those are the works that God's going to be happy with. That's the proof that you're a believer. So we are saved by faith, and the proof of it is our works. That's what James tells us. That's what Paul tells us. That's what Jesus tells us. Okay, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? Is implying that you must not be taking my lordship seriously, as Christians have to, if you're not doing what I say. James said, faith without works is dead. Paul said that what matters to God is a faith that works through love, in Galatians 5:6. So every true follower of Christ has nothing to worry about as far as being judged by our works, because our works are works of obedience to Christ. And where we have fallen short, we've repented. And that's a work. That comes into consideration on judgment too, as the repentance. Now, people who haven't heard of Christ, the Bible says they're going to be judged by their works too. So that's, I guess, what we have to count on. God's going to judge everyone justly by their works. Now, we say, well, that means they're all going to hell? Well, because they've all sinned? Well, that's not what I understand it to mean necessarily, because I've sinned also, and I'm not going to hell because I repent of my sins. I believe there are people who lived before Jesus came, who never heard the name of Jesus, and people who've lived in the past 2,000 years in countries that have never heard the name of Jesus. But people in the Old Testament who never heard of Jesus, if they repented, God accepted them. Job lived before there was a Bible at all, and he wasn't even Jewish. And his faith and his behavior commended him to God. And I believe there must be other people at all times who don't have a Bible, don't have the special revelation we've had, and yet they choose to pursue God. They seek to pursue righteousness. Now, if someone says, are you saying people could be saved without Christ? No, not at all. Because no one lives or dies without Christ's phenomenon. Christ died for the sins of the world, okay? So no one lives, no one actually lives in a world without Christ, because Christ is in our history. He died for the sins of the world. He has all authority in heaven and earth, which, you know, includes the whole planet and the whole universe. If someone seeks God, the sacrifice of Christ, I believe Christ has every right to apply that sacrifice to them if he sees their hearts are right toward him. The Bible says that in the Old Testament, which is before there was the gospel, the Old Testament says God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So if there are people who humble themselves before God, and Jesus gave an example of that, and this is before the cross. Jesus said there was a Pharisee and a publican praying in the temple, and the publican said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he said he went home justified. Okay, well, this publican is not represented as knowing anything about Jesus. He's in the temple. Of course, it's a parable, so that publican probably didn't really exist, but he's given an example that would be true to life, that if such a publican did do that, he's saying he'd go home justified. So people, by humbling themselves before God and seeking mercy of God and seeking to please God, God sees that, and Jesus died for them too. So it's hard to know exactly how they'll turn out, but we can certainly say that Jesus taught that that person was justified in the parable. And I would say that anyone who's comparable to that person no doubt goes home justified too. We're going to have to leave the particulars to God. Only he knows how each person will turn out, because it's not just their works. God's going to, you know, test their hearts, and really our works are, the quality of them is determined by the state of our heart, because a person can do good deeds and be doing them for very evil, sinister reasons. A man may be showing great charm and great generosity to someone because he plans to get their trust and rip them off. He's a con artist. Okay, well, those good deeds he did, God knows, those aren't good deeds. And there may be people who are not doing so well, but they're doing all they know to do. And God knows that too. We just have to let God be the righteous judge. Paul tells us this, and I think this is a good verse to keep in mind when we think about, you know, the final judgment, how God's going to judge each person. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, Paul said, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. And then each one's praise will come from God. So God, we can't judge these people until Jesus comes and brings to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. So all we can say is God knows. God knows how each one will turn out. But we can be sure of this. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God is going to judge as mercifully as righteousness will allow him to. And that's good enough for us to know. I don't know if it's a good enough answer to satisfy our curiosity, but it's really, you know, things don't need to be any better than that. That God is going to justly judge all people, and no one can complain that at the end that justice was not done. Well, I'd like to take another call. I'm afraid, though, that in about 30 seconds we're going to hear the music play, so I think I'm not going to take that call. My apologies to those of you who are waiting to be on the air. I hope you'll call Monday, because I would like to talk to you, but we're going to be run off the air here in about 1 minute. The Narrow Path, as I said earlier, is listener-supported, and you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. I also want to remind you that in an hour from right now, I'll be debating, I as an amillennialist, debating a premillennialist, on YouTube. And if you want to know how to find that, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under the tab that says announcements. Look at today's date. You'll see the debate there, and you can it'll tell you where you can log on to hear it on YouTube. It'll be streaming live. And it'll be there posted later, too, for those who can't listen to it live. I'm out of time. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday.